we are continuing from last week to some degree. I've been speaking about the Aron, the Holy Ark in the Mishkan. The Aron we discussed last week has several different parts, components, which create it. So we discussed last week the poles and the three boxes, which come together to create the bottom of the Aron. But the top of the Aron, there's the two poles and the three boxes. We discussed that last week. So this week I want to discuss the top of the Aron, which is comprised of what's called the Kapores, which is this golden cover, and the Kruvim, the cherubim, these two angels, these images coming out of the Kapores.
Kapores?
Kapores it's called. This cover is called the Kapores.
Kapores means something else? What does Kapores mean?
Kapores?
Kapara.
It's related to the word Kapara, like atonement. There is a word
Parotes. Atonement is a covering too.
Yeah.
You're like hiding your sins as opposed to atonement.
There's another word not to confuse it with, which is paroches, which means a curtain, which is also, they had a paroches in the Mishkan.
What do you do on Yom Kippur with it, chicken?
Kaparos, talking about kaparos. Yeah, kaparos is the atonement.
Yeah.
It's all the same root. The word is the same as the kaper, kapara, it's all that same root, of atonement. Yeah. Shogun, the kaparos. That's it. So we have the kaporos and we have the kruvim, the two cherubim out of the kaporos. The Torah, just let's read the source inside. The Torah relates that it says, "Yasisa kaporas zahav tahor." You should create a pure golden kaporas, this covering. It should be 2.5 amos long. Again, an amos is approximately 1.5 to 2 feet. So this would be approximately, let's say, 5 feet long. Va'amos lachetzi rochba, and 1.5 feet, 1.5 amos wide. You should make two kruvim, two cherubs. Golden cherubs coming out of the top of the kaporas. Niksha taseosam, which should be made from one piece of gold, from both ends of the kaporas. Then it says you should make each cherub on the end, etc. Let's skip a line here or two here. It says the cherubs should have their wings spreading upwards, and they should be covering with their wings over the kaporas. Their faces should be one to the other. Towards the kaporas should be the faces of the cherubs. You should put the kaporos on top of the Aron and place in the Aron the testimony which I will give to you, referring to the tablets and the Ten Commandments. And then it says, and I will, no'arti lacha sham, God tells Moshe that I will, this is translated, I will convene with you there. V'dibarti itcha, and I will speak with you from on top of the kaporos, from in between the two cherubs. So the prophecy of Moshe, however we understand it, it kind of emanated from within these two cherubs and outwards. God's voice coming down to Moshe kind of came down through this kaporos and outwards. As kosher as Avelischa ben Israel, everything which I will command you to teach towards the children of Israel. So that's how the Torah discusses these two components of the Aron, the kaporos and the cherubs, the kruvim. So just to go through the details quickly of how they're made, and we'll discuss some of the symbolism. So as we said last week concerning the Aron, these have the same, since the cover of the Aron has the same dimensions as the Aron. So the dimensions are 2.5 amos long, 1.5 amos wide. The Torah does not give a height for the kaporos. It doesn't tell you how thick it should be. But the Gemara says we have a tradition that it was a tefach thick. A tefach is about 4 inches or so. So one tefach thick, 2.5 amos long, 1.5 amos wide. The kaporos would sit on top of the Aron, as we can see. And it would be as long as this second box over here. See the middle box. That's about it. It would rest up the middle box. And if you see the completed picture of the Aron, the outer box's crown would come up over the kaporos. So it would cover up over the kaporos and over up and over all the other boxes as well. So this crown, this zer, it protrudes upwards. Yeah.
You said 4 inches thick.
Yeah.
So that's supposed to be solid gold.
Yes, solid gold.
It's awful heavy.
This is a heavy. Yeah. Very heavy, very valuable.
Well, any particular reason why they didn't want to say how tall?
In the Torah, I'm sure there is a reason. I don't know the reason. there's always a reason to answer your. But I don't know the reason why the height was not mentioned. The Torah does not mention the height of the kaporos. So it rested upon the wooden box. As you see, they created a golden lip on the inner box, which covered over the wooden box. So when you're looking from the top, all you see is gold. But the length of the kaporos would be resting on the wooden box. That's how it would be resting. So that's the details of the kaporos. Now, more fascinating, I think, are these kruvim, these cherubs, for many, many reasons. Let's just talk about what they are. So they were made at either end of the kaporas. There's two of them. It was one solid piece of gold. So it's not that you made the kaporas and then made the cherubs and stuck them on. It was one piece of gold that was formed into the kaporas and the cherubs, which is quite a feat. It takes a lot of skill to do such a thing. They would face one another, but they would also have their heads leaning downwards. Now, these pictures are not always 100% accurate. I mean, this is accurate. There's a lot of different opinions. This is somewhat accurate. So you see they're facing one another, but also their heads are kind of looking down towards the kaporas. That's how they were positioned. They had faces that were like children. The Gemara points out the word keruv, which is the word for cherub in Hebrew. So it's comprised of the root for the word keruvia. And eruvia in Aramaic means a child. So the faces were children's faces on these keruvim. The commentaries tell us one was a male, one was a female face. Their wings stretched upwards, covering over the kaporas. As we can see here, their wings were covering over to the kaporas itself. The rabbis tell us there was a 10 tefach distance between the tip of the wings and the kaporas. So this was approximately 40 inches in between their wings and the kaporas. Tefach about 4 inches, so 10 tefach would be about 40 inches. As we said, the prophecy to Moshe came through, whatever, how we understand that, it's something which is very, obviously we're dealing here with very deep and profound concepts, but the prophecy which came to Moshe from God somehow emanated from these, in between these two cherubs, to Moshe. So, I can't claim we understand fully what that means, but that's what the Torah tells us. There is a fascinating question, which actually somebody emailed me this week, and it's a question which is asked by many, many commentaries, which is, usually creating a graven image is a Torah prohibition. Idolatry is one of the most severe prohibitions in the Torah. And in fact, it is actually a separate prohibition at the end of last week's parsha not to create any additional cherubs. The difference with these is that God told us to make these cherubs. So when someone asks, why is this not idolatry? The answer is, well, it's not idolatry because God said to make it. That's the bottom line. The Torah is very clear. Make two cherubs, they go on the ark, that's it. If you make another extra cherub, you are now an idolater. And that's very clear.
Is there a model that's been made? Is it like actual, not...
Any models made, they're using conjecture. I mean, we don't know exactly how they look. I mean, I don't know if they made a model of the keruvim themselves. I'm not sure. They've made models of other parts of the Mishkan. I know that. The keruvim themselves, I'm not sure if they made a model. To my knowledge, it would probably be forbidden to make a model at this point of the keruvim. Yeah.
Hi. Hello.
That's a good question. The Torah prohibits some graven images even if your kavanah is not for worship. The end of last week's parsha, I'll just point it out while we're talking about it. We actually discussed this probably a long time ago in this class. We did the mitzvah. The mitzvah is called Lo Sasun Iti Elohi Chesed Elohi Zahav. You should not make those things which are amongst me, is the way to translate it, gods of silver and gods of gold.
But it's specifically Elohei, not just...
So the Gemara points out, Rashi points out, that we already know it's prohibited to make other gods. This is an extra verse. We already know you can't make other idols. So what's this coming to include? So Rashi says it's coming to tell us you can't make extra kruvim. And if you do, I consider it as if you've made yourself a god. Even though your intent is for our god. Your intent is to serve Hashem through making a model of the ark. But God says, if you make an extra kruv, then I'm considering it as if you made another god. In addition to that, you can't make an image of the sun, image of stars, things like that, even if your intent is not to worship it, because that's part of the prohibition of graven images, would be a problem as well. Even though we don't know exactly how they looked. But I was assuming attempting to make a model would be the same, similar issue. Yeah.
Were they supposed to...
Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that point. Well, that's the details. That's how the technicalities of how they created these cherubs, these kruvim. So I'd like to discuss now... It's a very difficult question as to what these are, what they symbolize. In Judaism, the Torah over and over again warns against idols, idolatry, images, and anything other, even images of God for sure, and any images which you're attributing any sort of holiness to, the Torah warns against. And suddenly, in the holiest place in the world, in the Holy of Holies, on the Holy Ark containing God's tablets, we're told we're supposed to make these two images of angels. It's a very, very strange thing. So, as I mentioned before, this is a very, very profound concept. I don't have a full understanding of it. I mean, there's lots of sources and depth as to what they symbolize. We're going to try to kind of touch the tip of the iceberg today and see some of the symbolism. we're really just scratching the surface of the depth of what these symbolize. So I'm going to try to go through with you some sources which describe what these are here to represent to us, what lessons we can draw out of these cherubs. So we'll start with Rabbeinu Bachaya. Rabbeinu Bachaya was an early, I think, Spanish commentator. And Rabbeinu Bachaya writes that the cherubs are first supposed to mark for us the existence of angels, of malachim. We understand that within Judaism there is a concept of a malach, of an angel. It's discussed throughout the Tanakh in many different ways and facets. And to understand that God relates to the world through angels is a fundamental understanding. And he writes that the idea of prophecy emanates from angels. Not that the angels speak to you, but God speaks, you know, through angels to a human being. That's how he describes it. So as a fundamental belief of Judaism, besides the truth of the Torah, which is inside the Ark, and belief in God, there is the concept that we have to understand there's a world of malachim, of angels, which do serve as a medium in between God and our world. That's one point that he writes. But he says we make two. The reason there's two cherubs is that we should never mistake these as an image of God. Someone could walk into the Holy of Holies and see a cherub and say, wow, that must be what they think God looks like. So we have two of them to make sure, no, this is not God. God is one. You see two, you know it's not God. So no one's ever make that mistake to think this is God. Yes? But as Jews, we don't believe it. We believe God is one. You know, there's no other.
But the same Jews believe we can't represent Him. So how could be that one person with no self?
Right. No, I hear the question. It's a valid question. But you know, even as Jews, we know we can't represent God. But you walk into the Holy of Holies and you see something there, it might lead you to think something that you shouldn't be thinking. Because this is the Holy Ark of God, containing the tablets, you're in the Kodesh HaKodesh, Holy of Holies, you see an image there, you might think that's some representation of God. That's a person, even though we know in our tradition we don't represent God, we don't make images of God. So we want to make sure no one ever dares to make that mistake, so we have two there to show this is not an image of God. That's for sure not an image of God at all. Question?
Yeah. Is that a graven image?
The coins are discussed halachically if it's a graven image. The fact that it is a side shot and not a direct shot means it's not an issue at all. If it's a direct shot, there are authorities that discuss it. Nowadays, we're not. Most authorities would say a coin is not an issue even if it's a straight shot of the face, because people do not regard coins with any sort of significance. They're not going to say, let's go and worship and bow down to the significant image on this coin. That's a good question. But the fact that it's a mugshot, usually, the issue of a graven image, first and foremost, would be a full face of a person. If it's a full, realistic-looking face, where you see the entire image of the face, you know, with all the different limbs, so that's where you have a question. A mugshot's not going to be a question at all. So, the question comes up, but you have very realistic-looking dolls, things like that. There are some authorities who say you should actually take off a piece, just to make sure you have a graven image in your house. But I guess beyond the scope of our discussion for now, but a mugshot or a face missing a part is never going to be an issue of a graven image. The Kruvim, we said one representative, one was a male, one was a female face. What's the symbolism of that? So Rabbeinu Bachaya writes that it should be used as a metaphor to understand the love of God towards His people, towards the Jewish people. Because we always look at the relationship of God and the Jews as a husband-wife relationship, a love between a man and a woman. That's how we always view it. And just like a man and a woman are able to develop such an intimate and deep relationship, loving relationship, so we view the relationship of God and the Jews with that same metaphor. The entire book of Shir HaShirim, the Song of the Songs, is built on that metaphor. We have an entire book in Tanakh, which is a story of a man and a woman's relationship. And the rabbis tell us that is... Rabbi Akiva says that book is Holy of Holies, and that book is a metaphor for the love between God and Israel. So in the Holy of Holies, you have this man and woman, man, male and female face, looking at one another to represent that love. The Gemara tells us that when the Jews would come up to the Beis HaMikdash for the pilgrimage festivals, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, they'd all be there at the Beis HaMikdash, so they would actually pull aside the parochas, the curtain, and they would expose the kruvim to the Jews. Everyone could look in and see these kruvim. And they would see the kruvim embracing one another. As Stanley pointed out, there is a concept that the Gemara tells us that they used to actually move their positions based on how the Jews were faring in terms of their service of God. So at a time where we were doing God's will, the Kruvim would face one another and they'd embrace one another. And so the Kohanim would pull back the paruchas, the curtain dividing between the Holy and the Holy of Holies, and show everybody, you know, what they said, Ruchi baslim hemakam, look how dear you are to God. I'm like the dearness of a husband and wife. And that's what they would show the entire Jewish people. We'd all see this miraculous embrace of these two Kruvim. And that would show us how intimate our relationship is with God, how close a Jew can become to God above. The physical embrace is an appropriate mashal. It's a direct connection to God. It's the ability that we can have that relationship of love and closeness to God as a man and a woman can have. So that is part of the symbolism of having the male and female faces on the Kruvim.
When the base of Mikdash was destroyed,
yes,
the Kruvim were hugging each other.
Yes, so that's another Gemara, which I'm going to quote later, but there is a Gemara which says that when the base was destroyed, the Kruvim were embracing one another. Now that Gemara has to be defined, because by the time the base was destroyed, the Aron was already hidden away. And these Kruvim were no longer in existence. They were buried somewhere in a tunnel underground. So the Gemara says it's referring to they had a tapestry, which also had a picture of Kruvim on it in the Holy of Holies as well. And it was the angels on that tapestry which were embracing one another. That's this.
Was that prophecy that this was hidden before the temple was destroyed?
It's a verse. It's the Gemara derives it from a verse in the book of Kings. Chronicles, I think, and discusses how King Yoshia, we said last week, King Solomon created these tunnels. He knew it, through prophecy at some point the base was going to be destroyed, and he knew he had to protect the Holy Ark. So he created a whole network of tunnels under the Temple Mount to hide the Ark away in. And King Yoshiyahu, he foresaw the destruction coming. Even though in his times things were pretty good, he foresaw the destruction coming, and he commanded the Levites to hide away the Ark. So that was. I don't know my dates so well, but probably a good 100 or so years before the destruction, something like that.
That's what the tunnels are under the temple.
The tunnels now, I don't think are the same tunnels. I don't think those are the same tunnels. We don't really know these tunnels anymore, you know. But I don't think the tunnels they've uncovered now. It could be. I'm not really sure. That's the truth. The image. We said that these were they're children. They're an image of children. They had childlike faces. So what's the symbolism of having childlike faces? So there's a few different points that are made about the childlike faces. The Baal HaTurim, he lived about the, let's say, 1500s. He has a commentary both in Halacha, the commentary in the Torah. And he writes, this is a reference to the verse that says, Ki nar Yisrael v'avehu. The Jewish people are like a nar. They're like a child. And I love them. So Hashem loves children. What means Hashem loves children? So children... Number one, there's innocence to children. But number two, when a child makes a mistake, we accept that mistake. Because, you know, a child is in a mode of growth. A child is developing, a child is growing. And even children who make mistakes, we understand that that's just part of the process. So we just like God says, I love the Jewish people when they are acting like children, in the sense they're always going through a growth process. When the Jewish people become stagnant, then, it's like when an adult makes a mistake, you're not as easy to forgive, because you should know better. You know, you've already gone through your education, you're mature, you're adults, so why didn't you know better? A child does, you say, you know, they're learning, they're growing, they're getting bigger. So when we're always in that growth mode, like a child, so God says, that's the stage where I love it. God says, I love you the most when you're always trying to grow and become better people. You're always in that mature, that process of maturity. So that's one thing that the Kruv represent, the childlike faces, are to show that God loves us in a stage of innocence and of growth. That's how we should always be. And that's the point. That's the point made by Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, the founder of the Musar movement. He says God loves when a Jew is in a state of childhood. Not that we're children, but that we're like children in the fact that we're always trying to grow and become greater and more mature, and to live up to higher standards. We should always be like that. So the Kruvim, the image of the Kruvim is a child to show us that point. Also, we understand we can never be perfect. A human being is a human being. We're not going to be perfect. So just like a child, we accept the fact that a child is not perfect because they're a child. So we should always understand that a human being is not perfect. Always accept that fact. So God says, even as you get older and more mature as a people, as a person, as a people, I understand that you're not perfect, and I will forgive you for your sins as long as you're still in that growth mode, understanding you're trying to learn from your actions, learn from your mistakes. That's what God tells us. The kaporas, as I pointed out, is the same term as kapara of atonement, because this was a source of atonement in the temple, this kaporas, this kruvim. And God shows that I forgive those who are always trying to become better people. You make a mistake, like a child makes a mistake, we can overlook the mistake, and we can move on, and we can embrace once again. So that's one concept of the kruvim. Just as, on a similar note, if you look, I mean, the terminology we use for a Torah sage is a Talmud Chacham. Talmud Chacham means a student of a sage. So we don't call the sage a sage, we call him a student of a sage. Even the greatest sage in the world, he's 102 years old, and you know, he's the teacher for 10,000 people, but we call him a Talmud Chacham, a student of a sage. And it's the same idea, that a Talmud, you should always be a Talmud, you should always be a student. Even as much as we've achieved, we should still be students, always trying to become better, to grow, to be that nar, to be that child, which we're referring to in the verse. So even the greatest Torah sage has to be called a student, because he's always in a growth mode. There's stories of even, you know, a sage who's 60, 70, 80 years old going and sitting at the feet of a 30-year-old rabbi because he knows there's something I gain from him. He has something to offer me because everyone wants to grow. So everyone should always be in that growth mode looking to become a better person. The Kli Yakar, we quoted him last week as well. The Kli Yakar points out the symbolism of the covering overall. The kaporas, the covering on the ark. This is the covering over the Torah. The Torah, the tablets are inside this box, inside the Aron, and we cover it over. So he writes that there's a lesson in that, that sometimes there's some parts of Torah that are meant to be covered, which means that we understand that there are parts of Torah which are there for everybody to know and to understand and appreciate. Some parts of Torah are reserved for those who've achieved a certain level of understanding, level of maturity, level of growth, level of character refinement. For the right people who are worthy of these parts of Torah, we're going to reveal those parts to them. But for the wrong person, revealing a part of the Torah which they're not ready for, it could be a destructive process. That's why there was a big stress, I mean, for centuries amongst Jewish people, that there's a very defined order as to how we study Torah. Starting from the written Torah, to Mishnah, to Gemara, people getting into mysticism or Kabbalah was for sure not until they're 40 years old or older, because you have to have prerequisites, you have to be ready for it. Nowadays, the Hasidic movements and other movements, so sometimes we introduce the concepts earlier to people. But the idea that making sure that the person is ready for the part of the Torah they're being taught is very significant, because we don't want to misunderstand anything of importance, we don't want to corrupt it, we don't want someone to misuse it. So therefore, the Torah is covered, and you uncover the parts which the person is ready for. That's what he writes. The Gemara tells us historically...
Can you say that one more time, please?
The covering of the kaporas represents that some parts of the Torah are meant to be covered. That if a person is not ready for a part of the Torah, you should not reveal that part to them yet. Because person has to, if a person misunderstands a part of Torah, that could be a very destructive thing. A person can apply it wrong, can corrupt it, can misuse it. So you have to make sure you're ready for it. I mean, just as an analogy, there was the historic way we have something, the Septuagint. The Gemara refers to it. That was when one of the Greek kings had 70 Torah scholars sit down and translate the Torah into Greek. The copy of the Septuagint is still available today. We can see that translation into Greek. That was the first translation of the Torah. It was into Greek. That was forced by one of the Ptolemy kings from Egypt, who was a Greek-influenced country. And he forced 70 Torah scholars to sit down in individual rooms and translate the Torah into Greek. We discussed this before in this class, I think, a while back. The Gemara writes that was a tragedy. It was a tragedy to have translation. So we say, what was the tragedy? We have the art scroll Chumash, we have the art scroll Gemara, we have Feldheim, we have so many translations nowadays, and we appreciate the translations, and people need the translations. Why was the Greek translation such a terrible thing? So the understanding of that is because when the Torah is now translated into Greek, it's now open for anybody to come and read without the proper guidance. Now anyone can pick up the Torah, read it, and they'll understand it based on their own interpretation, which may be totally wrong or corrupt or misunderstood. So the Gemara writes, that was a terrible day in Jewish history. That the day of the Septuagint was a terrible, terrible day. Because at that point, the Torah is now open for the masses in a way which they can now study Torah without the benefit of the guidance of Torah scholars or our tradition even. They can pick it up and understand it as they want to understand it on their own. So it's the same concept. The Torah is meant to be covered and revealed in the right way, at the right times, the right sections, the right people, at the right ages. And just to throw it all out there at once and say, enjoy, that's a very dangerous way of teaching Torah. The Kli Yakar continues, and he says that we call these keruvim The letters for Keruvim consist of Ke Rav, like a rabbi, like a teacher. And there's a concept, which the Gemara says, that if you view your teacher as an angel of God, you should learn from them. But if not, you shouldn't learn from them. I mean, the people have to respect their teachers. They have to view your teachers as people who are sincere and innocent. Somebody has a teacher they don't respect, doesn't see them as pure innocent, then they should learn from that person. So if these are representative of those who teach Torah, you have the Torah inside, and then you have these angels coming out and spreading the Torah to us. So our teachers should also be to us, you know, like angels, I guess. Sincere, you know, pure. If anyone wants to leave right now, you can if you but that's which of you are Torah teachers. They reach upward, the wings reach upward, but they look at one another. And this is a very important concept. The way that the Keruvim are positioned, they're facing one another, their wings are reaching upwards, but they also tilt their heads down to the Kaporas. So they're facing one another, wings up, but heads down towards the Kaporas. That's how they're positioned in the Mishkan. So what does that represent? So reaching upwards represents reaching out to God. Looking at one another represents embracing another human being. And looking down at the Ark represents embracing the Torah. It's pointed out that there are three different loves that Jew is supposed to have. The Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement, he says, this, he didn't actually write anything himself, but he's quoted to have said, that a person enters into our world, and their job is to extend upon themselves three types of love. Love for God, love for the Torah, and love for other human beings. That's what the Baal Shem Tov writes. The Keruvim, they face one another, representing love for another human being. They reach out to God, it's love for God, and they tilt their heads down towards the Torah and the Ark, representing love for Torah. Yeah.
But Eretz Yisrael.
Eretz Yisrael. I guess that would include a love for Torah. That's what I would assume. Because the only reason that we love Eretz Yisrael is because through the Torah, God gave us Eretz Yisrael. But it's a good question. I would assume that's part of the love of the Torah as well, because it means loving God's mitzvahs, loving God's, it's all part of what God taught us. So those are the three loves a human being is supposed to strive for in their lifetime. But the focus, their eyes, their faces are pointed towards the Kaporas, because ultimately our goal is for the Torah. Everything we do in life, we're loving others, the actions we do, our goal is we are doing it based on God's commands in the Torah, not for our own self-advancement, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of God's Torah, God's commands. So their focus is focused towards Torah, that tells us how to do it. But yet, their goals are also, I'm going to use the Torah to strive to love God and strive to love my fellow human being. So this is all quoted from the Kli Yakar, more or less. I mean, some points thrown in from others.
The person should not, like, for example, just keep it out of aim because they love the parent and they are doing, you know, and they're doing it for the parent. They have to be doing it for Hashem, for the Torah. It's supposed to be a pure intention in that.
Right, that's a good point. A person can honor their parents.
Respect and care and everything.
Right.
You should have feeling for us, but
right. Yeah, we should have those emotions, but the duty is whether those emotions are there. I do it because it's God's command.
The focus is.
That's the focus. The Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, he takes a little different approach to the Kaporas, and he writes that the Kaporas, this covering over the Ark, represents safeguarding the Torah, safeguarding our observance. So as opposed to the Kli Yakar who said it has to do with revealing the Torah to those who are worthy of it, keeping the Torah covered, he's saying, no, it's like sticking the Torah inside a safe. There, you cover it up, put it in a box, you're safeguarding the Torah. It means we should safeguard our observance.
Through the watchman.
You're adding in the watchman, which may also be part of it, but he's saying the covering itself.
The covering.
And it could be also, you do have these like guardians over it as well. And what you see from the wings, he points out the wings are a status of protection. I'm spreading my wings over you. So he says that the wings of the cherubs of these Keruvim represent protecting the Torah. That's what he writes.
Did he also say something regarding the coverings? He says something that he said.
Well, the covering itself, the Kaporas,
has to do with like
is safeguarding the Torah.
And being careful to make sure that you do when you go outside as well as when you're at home. With
right. Yes. Yeah, so let's say safeguarding observance, yeah. Safeguarding the Torah. It's made of gold. We mentioned last week metal is that material which is unwavering. Metal, once it takes a shape, it stays in that shape. It's very difficult to manipulate metal.
It says the outside and inside.
Right.
Some people are saying, well, inside your home, if you do on the outside, that's
yeah.
like a glorious good thing to do.
Right, exactly.
Good thing to do.
Right.
I didn't really bring up that point at that time.
You were listening last week. Right. Good. So the he talks about safeguarding the Torah. He says that, we mentioned last week, that gold, metal, materials made of metal, metal is strong, metal is unwavering, metal can't be bent without, you know, difficulty. So safeguarding the Torah means to be careful not to waver, keep our actions in check, question our actions, review if we're doing is correct in life, make sure all of our dealings are based on God's word, they're honest, they're ethical, they're moral, based on Torah lessons. The wings are a symbol of protection. Basically, if you spread your wings over somebody, that's a protection. That's the type of protection. We're shielding the Torah. Because in life, we have two tasks. We have a task of carrying out the Torah, and we have a task of protecting its laws and its institutions. So the fact that they're focused, they're facing down to the Torah, because mental focus is on the Torah. Mental focus is, I'm focused, am I performing God's will correctly day in and day out? And then also, beyond that, I have to make sure I'm protecting it, and making sure, even though I think what I'm doing is right, I have to make sure that I'm not going to fall off, I'm not going to veer away, I'm not going to be drawn in from other influences and do the wrong thing. That's what it means, that's what the wings represent over the Torah. Which is why we know that there's many, many rabbinic prohibitions there to safeguard the Torah. It says in the Mishnah of Pirkei Avos that we should build a fence around the Torah. It's the same concept, that we have to safeguard the Torah. Just performing the Torah is the start, and that's where we should start. But to make sure that nothing in our life is going to draw us away from the Torah is the second step. So there's an observance and there's a protection to it. And we need both. So you have their faces looking down towards the Ark as a symbol of observance, of mental focus on the Torah, and the wings stretched out, and the covering over it representing the protection of the Torah. The very interesting thing is that inside here, we said, are the tablets. The way that the tablets are positioned inside the Ark, so basically you have one lying this way under one kruv, and one lying this way under the second kruv. That's the position inside the Ark. So one kruv is over tablet number one, and one kruv is over tablet number two. That's how they're positioned in the Ark. The tablets we're talking about, the Ten Commandments, yeah.
One tablet,
part of
the...
Right? Good. Yeah, the tablets are here and here. Meaning they're laying, one tablet's laying this way under this groove.
Uh-huh.
Wasn't that way under that groove?
Okay.
So you have one groove stretching over each tablet inside. Just by the way, the old image you always see with the tablets connected to one another is not the way that the rabbis, their tradition has it. Really, it was two separate pieces of stone. So just, you know, we always see the image of those two tablets connected to one another. That's not the way their tradition has it. Really, it was two separate pieces. And the fact they're rounded also is questionable. That was actually how they were made. It could have been two just slabs of stone. That's what it sounds like according to most authorities. Yeah, right.
What's the time? I realize time was relative. That said, between Moses ascending the Mount Sinai with the tablets and the Ark being built? Just roughly. I mean, I realize time was relative back then, but just...
See, the Ark was... It was within the year.
Within the year?
Within the year, yeah. It seems to me there was a temporary Ark made initially when he came down from the mountain, according to some authorities, and then later when they built the Mishkan, they built this permanent Ark. But I think there's a dispute exactly what the order was, but I think that's one approach to
Thank
it.
You.
Yeah. So the broken stones, I don't know if they're on top or on bottom of the whole tablets. I'm not sure where they were positioned. When they were in the desert, the broken stones were actually kept in a different ark. After they went into Israel, they actually put the broken stones into this ark. But there was a second ark they had in the desert, which they used when they went out to war. They carried this ark out to war with them, and that had the broken tablets in it. So once they put it in to this ark, I assume they went on top. I don't really know. I'm not sure where they went. But the idea, there is a tradition, and we see it, that one tablet represents the mitzvahs between us and God. That's the first tablet. And the second tablet are the mitzvahs between us and our fellow man. That's the second tablet. So you have one kruv hovering over the tablet between us and God, and one hovering over the tablet between us and man. Because bringing the Shekhinah, having God dwell amongst us, which is really where this is all trying to do, bring God down into our world, that requires us to guard both elements of the Torah. The Torah has two elements. It has a relationship between us and our fellow human beings, and a relationship between us and God. So we have one kruv telling us, you know, safeguard mitzvahs between yourself and God, and then safeguard mitzvahs between us and your fellow man. Now that's what the two krugim are telling us with their wings.
I'm sorry, between God and us, and the second one is what?
Between God, between us and our fellow human being. Interpersonal relationships. The Malbim, a later commentary, lived, I think, in about the 1800s or so. He says a similar idea, and he points out that we have leadership of the Jewish people in the times in Israel that represent both these facets. We had the Kohen Gadol, the high priest represented, he was the guy, the one who gave us guidance in serving God. And we had the king, whose job was to create peace amongst us and our fellow men, in the personal relationships. So, but all the wings point upwards, which means both the high priest and the king, both in areas of us and God, and areas of interpersonal relationships, the focus is always up towards God. When I relate to my fellow human being, I'm relating to them based on the fact that they are an image of God, that God wants us to have peace in the world, and that's where my relationships are supposed to be coming from. We're running low on time, just want to point out one other point, which is that we mentioned before, the Gemara discusses that these Kruvim might change their position. When the Jews were doing God's will, they would face one another and embrace. When the Jews were not doing God's will, so they would turn away from one another. That's the Gemara tells us. There is a second opinion, but we'll just stick with this opinion for now. The Nefesh HaChaim, Rav Chaim of Elagin, he writes that one of these would represent God, and one represent the Jewish people. So again, if we're doing God's will, they embrace. Like we said before, that's the deep relationship. Rav Chaim of Elagin, Nefesh HaChaim. But when we weren't doing God's will, so we would turn away from one another. But it's a sign which reflects our relationship between us and God. When the enemies entered into the temple to destroy it, as we pointed out before, we have a tradition that they saw the Kruvim embracing. You mentioned it wasn't these actual Kruvim, it was the one that was on the tapestry. But it's the same concept, same exact concept. And it's a big question. I mean, this was a time where God was having the temple destroyed. We were not doing God's will. This was a time, we have Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is certainly not a happy day, and that's, we have a day which we mourn because of God's anger at us, because God allowed the temple to be destroyed. So why would it be that the Kruvim were embracing during the time of the destruction of the temple? A very obvious question to ask on that tradition. Why is it that way? But the answer is, the Gemara tells us that we should always be thankful when God spills out his wrath on sticks and stones and not on the Jewish people. The fact that God allowed the temple to be destroyed means your punishment will be your temple is destroyed, you'll be sent to exile, but I'm not going to utterly destroy you. And we view Tisha B'Av as actually referred to, Tisha B'Av is referred to as a moed. Tisha B'Av is actually called a holiday in rabbinic writings. Why is it a holiday? It's a day of tragedy, of mourning, because there is a holiday in the fact that God allows the anger to be spread to sticks and stones, and not to us. Furthermore, divine punishment we should view also as a sign of love. When a parent punishes a child, you're not doing it because you, God forbid, hate the child, and the child is very upset and very troubled by it, but ultimately it's for the child's own good, because you love the child. You have to discipline the child so the child can grow and mature into a proper human being. So when God punishes us, even with the destruction to the extent of the destruction of the temple, we view it as the love of God. Because of God's love towards the Jewish people, God has to give us punishment so that we can learn from our mistakes and grow. So we view the fact that when they destroyed the temple, the Kruvim were embracing, because the destruction itself was a sign of God's love towards his people, that God didn't let the enemy destroy us utterly. God wanted to destroy the sticks and stones and teach us a lesson so we could become better and grow. That's how we would view it. Yeah.
Thousands of human beings.
I predicted that question. Right. But it's as a... I think the point being made is as a people. Individuals certainly were killed. It was very brutal. It was very awful. But as a people, we were not destroyed. As a people, we carried on. That's true. I don't know. It's a good question. I don't have an answer. It's a very good question. I don't know.
And we have to know that there's a lot of things that we don't have the answers to, and that we have still have as the basic trust in Hashem and knowing that, like you said, don't get stuck on those questions. It's like
anything could be answered.
No,
right.
You have to have trust in Hashem and know that somehow everything's for good, even if you don't know
right.
Anything can be answered that way, though. You can always say, oh, well, we don't understand. So it's
Right.
Like
I mean, there's a general concept that we were not utterly destroyed, and this is all for our own good. Why individuals were right? So why individuals were affected? So that we don't know the answers. Right. We don't know the answers to that. That's a good question. We don't know the answers to that. We don't know all the answers. Right.
Can't hear
6
million Jews died.
Destruction of the country. A number which comes back to haunt us soon.
Yes.
Right.
And,
so
a remnant remains.
Right. I mean, we view the Jewish people as individuals, also as a continuous historical people. And in terms of the history and our continuity, that always remains. And as a people, those lessons are learned, and as a people, we grow and mature. Every individual, God judges individually. And why God chose those individuals, or those families, or those tribes to punish, we don't know the answers to that. But as a people, there is a continuous chain. And we see, even since the Holocaust, we see the development of the Jews since the Holocaust. I mean, after 1945, we thought, that's it. It's all over. You know, what was left? Nothing. Then we got the land of Israel. We started rebuilding Jewish institutions, yeshivas, day schools, printing, you know, thousands and thousands of new Jewish books. You know, people coming back to Judaism. I mean, look today now, and you know, thank God we're coming once again.
But suffering is suffering.
The suffering was suffering for them, and we don't know the answers to that. But as a people, we see there is a chain carrying through. And at the point of utter destruction, from that, we were able to rise once again. And we always know that this is all God trying to guide us in one direction.
I feel like even with destruction, there's always people, whatever mitzvah we do, helps in the world somehow, somewhere, some way. So it doesn't like die along with all of the destructions. And that's part of how probably a lot of this rebuilding occurred, from all the merit, from all the things people
right.
did.
Right. I mean, these are questions we really can't even start to answer.
No,
but
no,
to address the people who died, what they did, their lifetimes were certainly worthwhile and productive. We don't know why they were chosen. We don't know why it happened. But we see that there is a continuity of people which carries on from Mount Sinai to this very day. That's what we do see.
Is there any consensus among the rabbis that we're in the times of the footsteps of Mashiach?
I don't know if it's consensus. There's certainly
consensus that we are now in the time of the approaching of Mashiach.
There's certainly traditions. There are rabbis who say it. I don't know if it's a consensus. I'm not sure what gives us the knowledge to know such a thing.
Well, we're sitting on.
And we see a lot happening, which is, yeah,
genocide right now,
a lot points to it, a lot points to it. Right, it's true, a lot points to it.
Yeah.
There's definitely, many rabbis do say we're what's called Ikvus of the Mashiach, we're at the footsteps of the Messiah. Our rabbis do say that. Apparently it was quoted from, we mentioned Rav Chaim of Lodz before, he said that the final station of the Torah will be in America, is what he said.
He said what? I'm sorry?
The final station of God's Torah will be in America. He said this in the 1800s when there was very few observant Jews in America at all. When the German, you know, reformers, or that was the Jewish community in America, and he said that he had some feeling that America would be from Rabbi Chaim of Elegin. He said he understands that America will be the final station of God's Torah.
Meaning so, a really special place where there's really good Torah learning going on that serves as a foundation for the Jewish people to help us a lot.
Exactly. I mean, historically, we see that the center of Torah learning has been moved throughout the exile, starting from, you know, Babylonia, maybe to Spain and Western Europe, back to Eastern Europe. After Eastern Europe was destroyed in the Holocaust, so now we have in Israel and America, those are the Torah centers of the world. The centers
like
of Torah observance and Torah study are at these two places.
Even though there's a lot of great Torah learning going on in other countries.
Right. But the concentration is really here. The numbers, the yeshivas, that's here. I mean, you do have, and certainly England, you know, in Paris, you do have in other places, but Israel and America are where you really find them. So we see overall we see a lot of messages here. Again, it's the tip of the iceberg. It's a lot of deep concepts as to what the proof represents. But we can draw a lot of lessons out for our lives. The innocence, the love, the intimacy, and all those are all different messages of the Kruvim. God spoke to Moshe through the Kruvim. The main message to take from that is that the Ark representing God's Torah teaches us that Torah is the way that God speaks to the world is through the Torah. God speaks to Moshe through the Ark, which means that the way that we connect to God, the way that God speaks to us, is through Torah study and Torah observance. That's where it comes from. And again, obviously the concept goes far beyond that, but the symbolism which is relevant to our lives is that God speaks to us through the Torah. The way that we bring God into our lives is through the Torah, through our study, Torah observance, and ultimately that message from God to the world comes in between these two. Any other questions?
Thank you. Yes. Thank you.